and turn right there again, please, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, these final verses, verses 33 through 36, are very precious to me, especially if you've ever tried to work your way through a maze of complication that the book of Romans is. So we've reached a kind of a milestone. You know, when I finished Romans 8, I pointed out to you how Romans 8 was really a pinnacle, and I still hold to that. But really, looking back on it, that was really just Camp Muir. You know where Camp Muir is? Camp Muir is the goal where the hikers that try to get to the top of Mount Rainier, that's kind of their first camping ground or their final camping ground before they get to the top. So in Romans 8, I guess I've kind of altered my view that it's a pinnacle, no doubt, but it's Camp Muir. What we've done since then is scale three more chapters, and we've done that in order to stand on the summit. And so we're resting tonight on a kind of a Himalayan height. That's where we're at this evening. And there's quite an amazing vantage point that we're able to behold. From this vantage point, God would have us look down at the vastness of the vista of the wealth of the knowledge and wisdom of God that's been displayed over these 11 chapters. We have done our best to dig in with great detail on these 315 verses that constitute these first 11 chapters. Look with me at the amen at the end of verse 36. You see that? For 2 years, approximately now, we have rappelled up and down these craggy cliffs, sometimes with great difficulty, and I'll admit that some of it has been with great difficulty, as we've climbed higher and yet higher until now finally tonight we stand at this new summit. Now the question is this evening, what do we see in the panorama all around us? You know, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is calling our attention to the various ranges over which we have come. Can anybody really, and I don't know, I know for a fact I'll never make it. I'll never even try to make it. But can anybody possibly stand on the top of Mount Rainier, let's say, and not cry out something that begins with, oh? Oh, and verse 33, oh, the depth. I'm not just using this metaphor for no reason. We're standing on the top of a mountain. And from this dizzying height, we contemplate the bottomlessness of the things of God. And we overlook all these various ranges that we've been over. Oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We've scaled all those cliffs. And then we say, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. His ways means the means that he has chosen to arrive at his predetermined ends. Those ways are past finding out. Now, right on the heels of that exclamation are three unanswerable questions. And they're questions that are designed to challenge anything that might even remotely represent human wisdom. Anybody that's proud of their own human viewpoint, look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? In other words, which one of you is omniscient as God is? Who has that attribute of omniscience? Or, how about this one? Who hath been his counselor? When did God ever need advice from any of us? Whoever gave him any advice at all on how he could best achieve his stated purposes? Who did he have to consult that's walking in shoe leather today to get the job done? Verse 35. Or here's the third question. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who is this Almighty? You know, who is the Almighty, self-contained God, indebted to? Who does he owe a debt of gratitude to for getting him over the hump, you see? Now, in verse 36, notice the prepositions. The prepositions are what tell it all. Notice, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And those prepositions are Paul's way of tracing through every conceivable thing and then concluding that God is the source and the sustenance and the end of everything. To whom be glory forever. And then you get that final amen. So what began as a theodicy, remember we said chapters 9, 10, and 11 were a theodicy, a defense of the ways of God. What began as a theodicy, defending essentially the theology of the first eight chapters of the book, ends now as a doxology. And a doxology is simply an ascription of glory to the Almighty. It's just a heaping on of praise for who he is and what he has done. So, we stand tonight then at the highest, greatest pursuit, I think, of the human mind. To think majestic and sublime thoughts about God. And then, once we do that, to respond appropriately. And so what we're looking at tonight in these verses, 33 through 36, I would call it an anthem. Normally, I would just exegete the passage like I always do, but I felt as though I was just staring at a great piece of art. You ever do that? I can't. My dad is an artist. I never got the talent. I have a brother that is about as good as my dad is, which is pretty good. But I still love art. My favorite course in high school was art appreciation, and I love to go to galleries and just look. I'm the kind of guy that'll sit on a bench and look at something for 10 minutes and not be tired of it. But that's what I feel like I'm doing when I'm looking at these three, four verses, staring at a wonderful piece of art, and not just any piece, a divine piece. Perhaps it'll suffice to just share some thoughts from this vantage point as we collectively, for the next half hour or so, just stand at the top of this mountain, the surrounding bottomless neighborhood that's in our view. So I want to begin, if you're looking at your outline this evening, at the appropriateness of doing that very thing. Is that even appropriate? I say it is. So number one, this anthem serves as an appropriate conclusion designed to glorify God for everything that he has done in the past, and then at the same time for everything that he will do in the future. Did you know that the greatest passion in the heart of God is for God? God's passion is for himself. Did you know that his first and foremost delight and satisfaction lies within the Trinity? It lies within himself. Now you say, really? That is very, very difficult for a sinful mind to comprehend. In fact, I would say it's nearly impossible. Because when we focus on ourselves, what is the motivation behind that? It can't be anything good. I mean, this is an extremely difficult concept theologically for us to grasp, that God has every right. In fact, it would be wrong for him to not have that pursuit. What we need to understand is that it would be completely inappropriate for God to have any other purpose or any other passion that's higher than himself. In fact, I would go so far to say that it would be unrighteous for God to pursue something higher or other than himself. And that's because he is the only self-sufficient entity in the universe. Nothing and no one else is self-sufficient except him. He needs absolutely nothing to be sustained or to be satisfied. He can only be satisfied in himself. Friends, before anything was ever created, God was absolutely and utterly content to just exist as the only things in existence between the triunity of the Godhead. Now try to figure that one out. He was content with himself. You see, friends, here's the thing that Christians need to be constantly reminded of and that need to make it an absolute item of belief, because it will affect your life if you actually believe it. And what I'm referring to is that you and I are absolutely not the center of the universe. That's a hard thing to comprehend because we think that we are. The center of the universe, and that's really not a totally accurate statement, but the center of all things is God, and there is no one else. And that's why people will not bow the knee to the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, much less bow the knee to him personally, because they are the center of their own world with their own humanism or man-made religion. Ever since Eden, man has hearkened to the hiss of the serpent who made the satanic suggestion that he could be as some kind of a god. And man has been at cross purposes with the Almighty ever since that day. It's God's name that ought to be confessed on every tongue before every other creature. And that alone is appropriate. When the devil tempted Eve with that hideous and evil thought, he was just very simply revealing the passion behind his own wicked heart. And what was that? I will be as the Most High. In fact, I wouldn't mind to usurp him, if that's indeed possible. Friends, it's total sin for any creature to be his own end. That's what makes humanism so hideous and sickening to an enlightened mind. God alone is the Alpha and the Omega. He cannot stoop to idolatry, and he cannot place value on anything and anyone that would deem to be greater than himself. So consider secondly then, it's inappropriate for God to have any purpose or passion higher than himself, but then it is appropriate that the members of the triunity desire to mutually contribute to one another's honor. In fact, if you look at the New Testament particularly, you'll see that that is the case. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that the Son came to the earth to glorify the Father. In fact, in the upper room, that's exactly what Jesus said. In fact, he declared it as if it was already finished. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. Talking to the Father. The Bible says the Father, in turn, glorifies the Son. In fact, part of the Lord's prayer in John 17 was, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. There's this reciprocal type of glorification that's going on within the mystery of the triunity. And of course, the Holy Spirit's not excluded. The Bible says that the Spirit of God would come and that he, Jesus said, will glorify me. So you got the Spirit glorifying Christ, Christ glorifying the Father glorifying Christ. It's just this mutual admiration society that exists within the Trinity, and that is appropriate. It's not appropriate for us, even though we engage in this kind of wicked and sinful activity all the time. But it is appropriate for God. Thirdly, it is appropriate for us to understand that our highest personal interest, you say, I want something for me. Well, how about this? Your highest personal interest is attained when God does things for his own name's sake. That equals a win-win for you and for me. Hard to imagine because we're always out for number one, but that's the way it works in reality. Just think of the unfaithfulness that characterizes you. Yeah, you. Me. I think about how unfaithful I am. Now fess up, just sit there and think for a minute about how doggedly unfaithful you are. Think about that. And you know it's true. Friends, if God did not do what he does and what he's done in your life for his name's sake, we would be absolutely, totally lost tonight. Lost. You see, friends, when Moses besought God and cried out, when Moses said, I mean, he could have said anything. He cries out to God, show me your glory. And God responded by saying, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Moses asked for glory. God says, I'll give you my goodness, which is essentially the same thing. Friends, the glory of something, what is the glory of a thing? The glory of anything is what is uniquely excellent about that thing. For example, the Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. The Bible says that. A baker's bread. I remember passing, I would drive down Mockingbird Lane in Dallas, Texas, when I first landed in Texas. And every morning, I'd get a whiff of Mrs. Baird's bread. Man, was that, oh, wow. That made the ride-in much more palatable for me. I mean, that bread was just, I'm a breadaholic, by the way, but that was, that. I still remember it. And I was only, 22 years old at that time. But anyway, the glory of God is the sum of His excellent perfections. And it's those qualities, those unique qualities that only He can possess, which include perfect goodness. Can you even begin to even come close to imagining what perfect goodness is like? I cannot. The kind that would leave Him with absolutely no rival. Not even, there's no one even that can be mentioned as a rival, to rival His goodness. Somebody says, I could never forgive you. Hey, listen, that happens every day. That's the way human beings are. There are wounds that are so deep and so prolific and so damaging that there's seemingly no reparation. And no, I will not forgive you. I cannot. I will not. I cannot. Beloved, isn't it great that God is so much more excellent than we are? I don't know about you, but I say amen to that. And here's the point. The upholding of His glory, these things, these attributes, these perfections that equal His uniqueness, His greatness, so above and above, beyond anything else, the upholding of that glory is what is in, ultimately, our best interest. Say, I want to do something for me. Well, uphold the glory of God. That would be the best thing for you. Do you realize that the worst thing that can possibly happen to a person is for Almighty God, who created you and sustained you, for that God to write Ichabod over your life? There is nothing worse. You say, oh, I can think of things worse. I can lay in one of those caves with those kids in Thailand. That's nothing. Compare if God writes Ichabod over your life. Ichabod means the glory has departed. There is nothing worse that can happen than that. The Bible says that the power left Samson, and Samson knew not that these things had left him. Ichabod. It's a horrible, terrible thing. The glory has departed over that life. And that's why John rejoices, as we saw back in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 12. John says there, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Now, do you remember the last phrase? For His name's sake. See, that winds up in my good. My sins are forgiven me for His name's sake. 1 John 2:12. Because when God gets the credit, that is the thing that winds up to be in my best interest. And I can't share the credit, you see. That brings us to the second point. All right, not only is this anthem serving as an appropriate conclusion designed to glorify God for everything He's done, past and future, not to mention the present, but this anthem points back to the fact that the glorification of God is particularly promoted by His mercies in providing salvation and by the ways in which those mercies have shown themselves. Now, friends, are we settled on the fact that God is going to be glorified one way or the other in His great plan for the world? Are we settled on this? Because this will prevent you from backsliding and becoming a spiritual casualty. It's when these kinds of deep truths grip your heart and then become part of your life so that they actually make a difference in the way you live, you see. God is going to be glorified one way or the other. Now, what does that mean? How does that translate? First of all, God is going to be glorified in the judgment of the wicked. Yes, the Bible calls judgment God's strange work, but he will be glorified in the judgment of the wicked. Is it a settled thing for you tonight that the wicked, now who's the wicked? See, you're thinking of some horrendous person. The wicked is anyone who is not saved. Anyone that has refused the blood of Christ and the grace and mercy of Almighty God and the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. That is a wicked man. Wicked. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how much money they make, how nice their home is, how well-groomed they are, and how pretty they smell. They're wicked. Now, is it a settled thing for you that that man will not ultimately prosper? You see, friends, it is not right that God should allow the wicked to remain forever on the earth. That would not be right. And that's a common phrase today, isn't it? That ain't right. That ain't right. I've had people march in my office and say, that ain't right. And they're the wickedest ones of all. See, how could it possibly be justice for God to allow the wicked to get away with being that way for all the days on earth? When you consider the sunshine, the photosynthesis, the oxygen, all of the living, lovely things that they've enjoyed on the earth all the days of their life, given to them by God to enjoy. When you consider how many of God's beasts that they have consumed in the totality of their years, when you consider the abuse that they have done to their fellow human beings, I guess I'm talking about the more raunchy of the species. When you consider how they have refused to glorify God in their lives and just live in their own humanistic bubble, they will not escape glorifying God in their deaths. And yet in spite of this, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what God says. Judgment is my strange work. But it will happen, and it will display something about his perfect character. And the result will be that he will be glorified in this foreign exception to what is predominant in his nature. What is God's primary response to man? Can you give me a 3-word definition of God? We saw it twice in 1 John. God is love. It's not that he loves, it's not that he's like love. God is love. And that cannot be said of any one of you, including me. There's no one in this room tonight that can be said of. Not one. Listen, when the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of that rock, God did not emphasize all of his perfections. But here's what he did proclaim, Exodus 34:6. I know I quote this a lot, but I think it's one of the greatest passages in all Scripture. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Okay, now what glorious perfection is he going to mention to Moses? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, in hesed va'emet, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he mentions that strange work, and that will by no means, I mean, it kind of like comes out of nowhere, but it's all part of his well-rounded, balanced character, and will by no means clear the guilty. Watch the whole world. Beloved, do you realize that if you would be most like God, then you would be most like this? In other words, you would not be primarily severe. That would not be your first inclination, to kill and destroy and get even and all that kind of stuff. But Romans has taught us that there is a problem that God had to overcome in order to show mercy to rebels. What problem was that? Well, what he has done is he has overcome the obstacles to his glorification in the demonstration of his mercy. All right, now what obstacles had to be overcome? I say the word problem tongue-in-cheek because God never had a problem. There was never some dilemma that he could never figure out. That would be a defiance of his omniscience and other things about him. But what obstacles am I mentioning here? Well, number one, the absolute utter depravity and sinfulness of man that has completely refused to glorify him for the last 6,000 years. I mean, that to our mind is a problem. See, Paul opens the epistle with an indictment on the entire Gentile world for failing to glorify God. That's the way Romans begins, back in chapter 1. And if you want to turn back there, or I can just read it to you, in verse 21, verses that should be extremely familiar to you, because that when they knew God, in other words, all men know that God, there are no atheists, friends. Everybody knows that God exists. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, and even insects, creeping things. And then in the next chapter, in the second of Romans, the apostle indicts the Jew who had the law and who flatters himself because of the great privileges that he was given. But did they cause the lost Gentiles to have a high opinion of God? I mean, that was their privilege. That's something that they could have done. But in chapter 2 and in verse 24, it says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Oh, what a scorching, horrific indictment that was, with all the great privileges that they had. So how can God, let's go back to the original question. How can God overcome, possibly, the incorrigible problem of human sin and a race that defies him at every turn and will have nothing to do with him? That was problem, in quotations, problem number one. Problem number two had to do with the righteousness of God's character, that by no means could possibly clear guilty people. There's no way that God was going to slide wicked men, guilty as sin itself, through the back door unscathed. Now, friends, everybody kind of understands this. I mean, now think about it. Is it not just outrageous to the human conscience? Think about it. Here's some drug addict or drunk, and they're driving, and they run over someone else's child, only to be slapped on the wrist with a 2-year probation. That's an outrage. I mean, even the devil's people are outraged by that. Can you not then understand how outrageous it would be for God to do that to the human race, all of whom are guilty? For God to just wink at sin is outrageous. I mean, everybody wants mercy. But it's not the place of a righteous judge to show mercy to criminals. That is not the place of a righteous judge. His job is to uphold the law. That's what makes it righteous, and him righteous. So what was God to do? Well, he was going to find a way where it would be just like it says in verse 36. Where it would be of him and through him and to him. The whole shooting match would have to do around those prepositions that pointed to the antecedent of the him, which of course is the Lord Jesus. God would find a righteous way to demonstrate the vastness of the riches both of his wisdom and knowledge, verse 33. And it would all be centered in Christ from beginning to end. He's going to do the whole thing. He's going to do it all. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Because God was able to come out victorious in his head-on collision with incorrigible, relentless, undeniable human sin. And he would demonstrate a righteous way to be the justifier of the ungodly, to be the literally the righteouser the justifier of unrighteous people. This is why Paul made it clear, not once but twice, verbatim, that by the deeds of law, not the law, just law, a law principle, a principle of doing good. Here, I do this, 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 and I pass the test. No. Twice, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Nobody. Nobody can earn their way to glory. It's impossible. But through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, who was, before the foundation of the earth, our divine substitute, set forth to be our propitiation, he's the only appeaser of the fire of the just wrath of God that no sinner can possibly extinguish by himself. Friends, in the Old Testament, the fires of those sacrificial altars consumed those animals, the lambs. In the New Testament, the lamb consumed the fire. God has done it this way to declare something about himself. What? What was God declaring about himself? His righteousness. His relentless ability and determination to always do right and never fudge once. May I say, God's glory is particularly seen in the way that he chose to demonstrate the mercy of his heart. And who among us could have ever figured it out? See, this is what Paul's getting at the end of chapter 11, verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who got into his head and was able to figure this thing out? Or who hath been his counselor, you see? Friends, trust me, the Apostle Paul is very confident that no one, the most arrogant human being on earth, would never even dare to step forth and even attempt to answer those questions. What will be forthcoming is the deafening antiphon from heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has redeemed us to God by his blood. So all power and glory and blessing and honor be unto him forever and ever. That was the purpose that God had in mind right before the foundation of the world. One of the missionaries that I have found most fascinating is the young man David Brainerd, who died in his 20s. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians who were native in the state of New Jersey, before it was even New Jersey. Well, actually, it was New Jersey at that time, I think. I got to double check that. But I'm particularly interested in that because that's where I came into the world. The town I grew up in was the city of Passaic, named after the Passaic Indians. And this man, David Brainerd, was a missionary to reach these people. Now, listen, I want you to listen. I highly recommend this. It's called The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, carefully condensed from the Wycliffe series of Christian classics. And it's written by Jonathan Edwards. Now, this is 4 days before he died. Of a dreaded disease, an illness that came upon him when he was not even 30 years old. I think he was 29 years old. Friday, October 2nd. My soul was this day at turns sweetly set on God. I longed to be with him that I might behold his glory. I felt sweetly disposed to commit all to him. Even my dearest friends, my dearest flock, my absent brother, and all my concerns for time and eternity. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, and they might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. And then it talks about how within 4 days he was gone. Friends, that is a proper perspective. No wonder the Lord took the man home. There was nothing else more for him to learn on earth. Anyway, point number 3 on your outline. This anthem is intended by God to be exemplary regarding our response to God's glory. Our goal is to have a response just like this young man had. No different. May I say it serves as our model regarding how to think and to feel and to testify and to write about and to teach and counsel and how to preach about these things. Now, there are three determinations, I think, that we would do well to have as a result of spending the amount of time that we have in this epistle. Number one, we ought to keep the exclamation points as we look down over the depths. All right, how many look at verse 33. How many exclamation points do you see? Two. I say keep them there and figure out why they're there. Now, they're not inspired, but they belong there. Now, that's they did a good job sticking them in there. We ought to keep those exclamation points right where they are. We're standing on top of this summit. We're looking down at the depths. See, the apostle's doing it. Why can't I? Friends, when was the last time, I asked myself this, when was the last time I said the word, oh? Just a natural, not forced, not planned, just a natural knee-jerk exclamation, oh. I wish that there was more of that in my life. I really do. I mean, if I'm thinking and I'm living and I'm teaching the right way, there ought to be at least an occasional oh in my heart, in my life. I mean, I can't help but wonder tonight if we're failing to glorify God because we don't even care to look down into the depths and exclaim about what God has done. You know, somebody says, well, how do I recover the exclamation points? Well, here's what I recommend. Why don't you even this week just take some time, and I hate to use the word meditate because the Hare Krishnas robbed that word of us. It's actually a good Bible word, actually. But if you take some time, don't turn your television off, put your novels and all your other garbage away, and just think about the Lord. Meditate on, think about your condition before God saved you. Now for me, that means I'll just sit down by myself, and I'm going to think about the utter futility and stupidity of the first 25 years, the aimless activity of the first 25 years of my life. Not even worthy to be lived, frankly. I mean, why was I just a waste of carbohydrates using up God's oxygen? Think about the condition that you were in before God saved you. You were in the same boat. Think about what it means to be without God and without hope in the world, regardless of how good your circumstances may seem. You're without God and thus without hope in the world. You'd be better off if you'd never been born. Think about what it means to be a stranger to the promises, to be outside of the city of God. Meditate on the condemnation and the wrath that was on you just because of the fact that you were in that condition. Think about what the blackness of hell is like and try to feel the fire, the flames licking up against your flesh in hell. And what that would be your lot forever with no remedy if God did not save your soul. Just think about it. Think about the body that was prepared for consumption solely to endure the penalty that I was supposed to pay and that I couldn't pay. Think of how the Lord Jesus descended out of glory to be the whole mystery of the incarnation. A body thou hast prepared for me, he cries out in Psalm 40. Some strange and unimaginable thing has taken place. An incorporeal deity has become flesh and bones. How could that be? So that it could be destroyed as a substitute for my sin. Think about that. Think about the oodles of blood that flowed from that body as the payment for my sin on my behalf. Think of how before I even existed, before the world was even in place and you were a thought in anyone's mind, how God chose you and adopted you as his son and elected you to be his. Think about that. And ask the question, why? Think then about what it means for you to be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he gets, you share in all that wealth forever and ever and ever. Think about the dizzying heights that you now stand on. Think about the wisdom and the knowledge of God in bringing you to where you are right now. Saved, in your right mind, headed for glory. You know, friends, that thing that you question nearly every day in your disappointments, in the apparent triumph of evil, in why God allowed you to make that turn that made you late and that just wrecked your week. Why don't you believe Romans 8:28? I actually believe it. So all I'm saying tonight is, you see those two exclamation points? Leave them there. Just leave them there. Appreciate the fact that they got included in the text. And then let's also do this as we look out over the depths. We ought to keep the question marks in these mysteries in verses 34 and 35. Look at those two verses. You see the question marks? I can see two in verse 34. And there's a third one in verse 35. There's three of them altogether. All right? Three of them. Let's leave them there. Don't embrace any system of theology that eliminates the wonder and the unsearchable, untrackable nature of the judgments of God. And that has pat answers for his ways that the Bible says are past finding out. That's always amused me. The Bible says that these things are past finding out, but we have experts that have all the answers. Don't run to the nearest guru that's developed a system of explanation based solely on human rationalization. Don't run to be an Arminian, a humanistic, liberal Arminian. Don't run to be that. Don't run to be a hyper-Calvinist. That's not biblical. Don't. Those are extremes. Do accept all that the Scriptures clearly proclaim, but let's leave the question marks in the things that frankly are too wonderful for us. But a long time ago, Deuteronomy 29:29 became one of my favorite verses. And it's really helped me. It really, really has. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." What things? Well, the fact that that right now there's a postponement of God's kingdom. There's no kingdom on the earth right now. You know, I mean, hang on to that. That's the thing that's been revealed. The postponement of Christ's kingdom. Here's what else has been revealed. Right in Romans 11, the blinding of Israel. The temporary blinding of that entire nation. So that they will not receive yet their Messiah. The parenthetical situation that we're in this parenthesis in time and history, right now we as Gentiles are primarily constituting the local church in the world today. What a fabulous parenthesis. We're living in God's parenthesis. Think about the 70th week of Daniel, the 21 plagues. Described that how the earth would completely be annihilated if God did not cut that period short. Think about the literal 1,000-year millennium where the Lord Jesus will personally, physically, and visibly reign from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, as the king of the earth of the whole world. Think about those things. Those are things that have been revealed to us. But the secret things we leave with the Lord. And then thirdly and finally, we ought to trace the hand of God in all of our ways. You know, at the end of Charles Darwin's life, he equated his writing of The Origin of Species to a murder. He confided in a friend, he said, "I feel as though I committed a murder. I'll say he was an apostate seminary student. In his autobiography, he claimed at the end of his life to be unable to bear any of the pleasures that this life had to offer. Can you imagine being in that kind of state? Now, contrast that with the Apostle Paul. Is this the heart cry of your life? Look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and shall it be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that the heart cry of your life? All those prepositions revolving around the person of Christ? It ought to be part of the fabric of your existence. It really should. It is relevant. It is contemporary. And above all, it is personal. It must be personal or it's nothing. So yes or no? Beloved, whether we admit it or not, we have a great and glorious God. And these verses, 33 through 36, is one of the greatest anthems in the Bible to him. I'm so glad for these anthems, there's several of them that I won't, we don't have time to mention them right now. Several of them in the Old Testament, and this one, I think, takes the cake. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful piece of scripture that we would do well just to meditate on. Leave the exclamation points where they are. Leave the question marks where they are, and just love God for who he is, and you'll be better off for it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. And we ask that you would cement these truths to our minds, where we've heard, many of us, for decades about the glories of what you've done. Lord, help these things to really sink in so that they become such a factor in our lives that we literally cannot get over them because of the wonder of them and the greatness of them. And help it to point to a better understanding of you, whereby we will actually be the beneficiaries of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.